Once upon a time, there was a monk. His name was Martin. And he was miserable being a monk. He was just miserable being a Roman Catholic. He decided that the best thing to do would be to start a new church. He didn't quite know what he was doing, and he kind of got in over his head, but lo and behold, 500 years later, here we are, Lutherans. Is that what the Reformation was all about? An unhappy monk who wanted to start a new church? Or maybe it went like this. Once upon a time, in an age when popes and kings ruled the common people, there was a man who knew that it could be better for the common man. He stood up and spoke for the common man. He was a champion of democracy. He was a champion of the common man. He was a rebel, a leader, a revolutionary. His name was Martin Luther. Is that how the Reformation went? What was the heart and the soul of the Reformation? What issue burned at the center of Luther's theology and of all the Reformation that followed? What issue is still the issue in the church today? We're going to talk about that during this last hour of Issues Etc. today. Dr. Martin Nolan is our guest. He's director of the Concordia Historical Institute, based here in St. Louis, a regular guest with us here on Issues Etc. Marty, welcome back.
Thanks. Good to be here.
Our call-in numbers, if you have a question or a comment, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Marty, I'm looking at the poster that sits behind you here. It's for the new Luther movie, and it says at the very top, Rebel, Genius, Liberator. Now, I have to say, as a Lutheran, I agree with the middle one, genius. Luther, if you read him, it's obvious the man is a towering intellect. But I'm not so sure about rebel and liberator. Was this just an anti-institutional medieval monk who just had a problem with authority, just a rebel? Is that what the Reformation was really all about?
The Lutheran Reformation is not about what you just described. It's not about rebellion. It's not about liberation. Luther's Reformation occurs in the context of other reformers. People that go to Europe today can go to the Cathedral of Worms, right next to where Luther had his famous stand at the Diet of Worms. And nearby, there's a group of statues of a bunch of reformers. There's Jan Hus of, today it's Czechoslovakia. And there's John Wycliffe at the University of Oxford. There's Savonarola, who was in Italy. These are all people that, to one extent or the other, were criticizing the church. And Luther came after these people. Even one of Luther's contemporaries, Erasmus, was a reformer of sorts. So it's a mistake first just to think that the Reformation just came from Luther. But when you ask the question, what was Luther all about, then you're getting more close to the answer, and it is, he's not specifically anti-institutional for the sake of being against the church. His whole breakthrough is all about theology, and that is not just an abstraction or something the scholars are studying. It is, what is God's word to me, and how do I know that I'm going to be saved and get to heaven? That is the essence of his Reformation. It's the beginning of his theology in its own unique form, and everything that he was very consistent. Everything that he did came out of that point, and only insofar as the church refused to change on these points that came out of the gospel and justification by faith was he then opposed to the church.
So the sinner's justification stands at the heart of the Lutheran Reformation. This begins for Luther as a very personal question, doesn't it?
It's very personal. There's the recent movie, which, by the way, it may be tonight, maybe the last time that's available. I'm not sure if it's showing again next week. That movie does show very well Luther's personal struggles. And there's several struggles that he's going through. He does have a personal struggle in trying to find a gracious God who loves him. You can see in the movie that he grovels on the floor and he's fighting with God and the devil, and he doesn't know whether God loves him or whether he's elect or not. That's really true. It's maybe something that we modern people, even modern Christians, don't understand. But he felt the wrath and the pangs of death at his door, and he felt the devil was after him. He needed to find a gracious God, and he finally found it. But he was also in the issue of indulgences, which is where he first came to note among the crowds, among the people. He was very much concerned about the people of his parish, and the movie really shows this well. There's this poor peasant lady with a crippled child, and she goes and spends her whole life savings on a single indulgence and cannot afford to do it. That just really ticks him off, and then he starts writing these 95 theses. That is true. Luther's attack on the 95 theses came because the church was ripping off his own people, and they could not afford that. That's also a very important struggle that he dealt with. But it was going at the same time for his discovery or trying to find a gracious God.
We talked yesterday with Dr. Timothy Dost about the 95 Theses, about the Heidelberg Disputation. And we'll begin today in 1519 with what's called the Leipzig Debate. And tell us about this debate and how it centered, how it kind of brought again to the fore the heart and center of the Reformation. That is, how is the sinner justified before God?
The Leipzig Debate in 1519 was originally between Johann Eck, who was a debater working for the Catholic Church. Well, I mean, at that time, there was only the Catholic Church. He was a professor at the University of Ingolstadt. And then on the reforming side, representing the University of Wittenberg, was Andreas Karlstadt, who was also... this gentleman, by the way, Karlstadt, is portrayed in the movie. The Leipzig Debate itself is not. But what happened in the Leipzig Debate was Eck, who knew how to deal with heretics. He had been trained very well with this. And he knew how to bring out the heretic's weak point. And he pretty much led Luther, put him back into a corner, so that the only way that Luther could uphold his teaching against indulgences and the theology that went with it was by denying the authority of the Pope. And that's where that debate, which I think it was on July 4th, actually, Independence Day for us, that is when he first was really willing to come out and say the Pope is really wrong on the most important article of faith, that is salvation. And then from there, everything went downhill for Luther in terms of how he was viewed by the papacy. But it went uphill in how he was viewed by the people, and certainly in terms of his development of his theology and becoming more faithful to Scripture. After the Leipzig debate, Luther said, well, if that's the way it's going to be, I'm just going to go right to the Scripture and forget about debating about papal authority. The Pope's all wrong, and I'm just going to go to the Bible. That's pretty much was the result of that.
So in other words, inadvertently, Johann Eck, his antagonist there at the Leipzig debate, gave Luther no choice but to abandon papal authority and say, okay, since I obviously cannot either win this debate or continue on my present path, depending on papal authority, it's going to have to be the Bible and the Bible alone.
That's correct. And this is this transition point, and this has to do with the issue of theological authority. It happens between 1518 and 1519. If you look at the movie that just came out, there is the hearing before Cardinal Cajetan. People who have seen the movie may remember that. And Luther catches the cardinal on a minute point of the what are called the extravagantes, that is, the documents that support the indulgences. And after the hearing, the cardinal goes to his library, and you can see him rapidly paging through the book trying to figure out if Luther's right, and Luther was right. And so at least on that point, he got him. But Eck had a lot more. He was a professional theologian. The cardinal was not. And so he had a lot more from the theologians and the fathers and everything else at his disposal, and particularly from the popes and their rulings. And at that point, Luther realized that he was up against a long tradition of error. And he said, well, that's it. I just simply have to go with the scriptures.
By way of context here, and this is, again, something, as you mentioned before, that is probably impossible for modern 21st century American Christians to understand. The familiarity that the average person or even the average priest would have had with Holy Scripture is nothing like we have today. Describe that for us. Before Luther puts the German vernacular scripture into people's hands, or at least into the church's hands, what did the average priest know of the Bible? What did the average layperson know of the Bible?
They knew very little. And what they knew of the Bible, probably they learned from looking at the statuary and the stained glass in the churches and cathedrals that they visited. And it's very interesting that most of the Middle Ages, certainly from the Gothic period, that's about 1100 or so, up until Luther's day, what you find is the life of the saints. And most of this is legendary material, very little even Bible stories. And the focus of all the artwork and church buildings that the people see around them, the stories they hear from the pulpit, the medieval plays, are all about legendary material and very little from the Bible itself. It's only in the late, very late medieval period that the scholars begin to say, whoops, we've kind of got off here, and they begin to get a little more focus on the Bible, and that certainly helped Luther's own personal training. When he was a student, he had an opportunity, I believe, at the University of Erfurt. He did get a chance to read through the Bible a little bit. And so we see a little bit of dawning of that. But then the church is stuck back in its traditions and the way it had been doing things. So answering your question briefly, no, even the average parish priest knew little. What was important for the people was not knowledge. It was that they need to be receiving or connecting to the sacraments, baptism and confirmation. And, well, if they went to be a priest, it would be ordination, marriage, last rites, all the seven sacraments. That was what made a Christian. It was very little much to do with how much you knew about the Bible or its stories or its doctrine.
Luther begins a love affair as a lecturer and a student of the Bible with the book of Galatians. What did he find there as he began to study Paul's epistle to the Galatians that began to further form his theology?
The first lectures on Galatians was in 1516, and then a later version of those lectures, I believe, was 1535, if I remember my dates on that. But what he found in Galatians was the discussion of law, and that is, what is the place of the law and works in the Christian life? Now, Paul is dealing with the issue of primarily Jewish law of Old Testament. But Luther, in his own personal life, was dealing with the issue of how does the law of Moses, or how does my obedience to God's will impact my salvation? And he found, even in 1516, he began to find some answers to that that were not being taught by the church. And the important thing to realize is that he was a good linguist, and he knew. He was learning Greek, he was learning Hebrew, with the best tools that were available at the day. I can see in front of you, you've got a New Testament in Greek, and there were not too many theologians that could deal with it, as almost all of our seminary students here at Concordia can deal with it fairly facilely. So he was reading through it in the original Greek, and also, of course, looking at commentaries, and began to realize that what he had been taught, what he learned from a child up, was not what the New Testament words were really saying. And it was really in the book of Galatians that this all started happening.
Now, Luther begins to talk about righteousness, not only the law, but also righteousness. And this gets us into his lectures and his studies of the book of Romans as well. Why is this term and the distinction between human righteousness and God's righteousness, so key for Luther when it comes to the heart and center of the Reformation, the sinner's justification.
Well, we kind of have to back up on that one, because I don't think that most Americans, even most good Christian Americans, understand those terms, justification or righteousness, very well. I knew when I was taught those words in confirmation, 7th and 8th grade, they kind of went over my head. I learned a convenient definition, but I didn't understand the impact. When you use those terms, and the Bible uses them extensively, you're talking about a court situation, and you have to have a judge. So those words always imply that there's a judge. Now, our problem is, as Americans, we don't like the idea that maybe God is going to judge us someday. That is, we like to talk about God as our friend, and that means he's our equal. A judge is not your equal. He's deciding whether you're going into prison, whether you have to pay something. In the case of God, he determines heaven or hell. And furthermore, it's very interesting that, as we find in the Apostles' Creed, that Jesus is our judge. Certainly, that's also in the New Testament teaching. So first off, understand the context of the terminology. We're talking about the judgment, the last day of judgment. We're not talking about what you are like right now. What it means is, are you going to get into heaven someday? It talks about the coming court case, and you are the defendant. And then, okay, what's the key? What the, you know, they have all these court law and order things on TV. The end of the program is guilty or not guilty. And that's the defendant is, you know, he's just hanging on, he or she, on that those words. The word justification means you are declared not guilty. And, of course, then you go free. This is the whole point. And so Luther's question was, well, he understood all these terminology things, is how do I get to that stage? What is going to convince the judge that I should get a not guilty declaration? Because it was not very clear. And they also had the teaching of purgatory in those days, which meant that if you didn't get a complete not guilty, you got a guilty plus you pay off, well, then you go to purgatory. And everybody went to purgatory except the religious, that is, the monks, the nuns, and the priests. It's one of the reasons that Luther went into the monastery. He thought he'd get a little bit less of a punishment. And so he's looking for this. He's saying, how do I get to heaven with that not guilty? And the second question is, how can I know that? Because it's one thing for the preacher in the pulpit to say that, but how do I know that I myself, for sure, am going to go to heaven and not have to pay any punishment for it? And that's what he was looking for. And then the discovery was, which happened about 1518 or 1519, that, and this is really clear in the book of Romans, that it's you are declared not guilty because you have faith in the promises of Christ, that he is going, that he's paid for your sins on the cross, and that he's going to save you on the day of judgment. So it's purely by faith that that happens. So the context of the struggle is the court case scenario, the search for the not guilty plea, or the not guilty judgment, and then the final result is, hey, it's by faith. It's not by what I do. It's not by my decision for Christ as I become a Christian. It's not anything I do after the faith. It is purely by my accepting the free gift of God, and that is the forgiveness of all my sins.
So, set against that, Luther is struggling to extricate himself, and in a sense, everyone who would hear him, from a very different system of salvation that would have understood, yes, we've got a court case, we're the defendant, God is the judge. What was the church teaching at the time against which Luther felt the need to assert that this is a justification by grace through faith for Christ's sake alone?
There were several different theologies of salvation going on in the church at the time. And one of the things that the Roman Catholic Church did in response to Luther was eliminate some of those positions. Probably the strongest at the time of Luther, and the one that eventually came to dominate, was that taught by Thomas Aquinas, in which the person that comes to faith is done, it's purely a work of God that the person comes to faith originally, but that throughout your life, works of love must be added to it. So in other words, the initial faith that saves you is purely a work of God. But then from there until the moment of salvation, or the moment of faith, until you enter heaven, is a combination of faith and works. That's the simplest way to describe the teaching of Thomas Aquinas.
So in essence, Thomas Aquinas was saying there is kind of life is after salvation is more or less a probationary period in which man must cooperate in order to kind of finish the deed God begins when he brings him to faith.
That's correct.
Okay.
The other view was put forward by the what are called the Occamists or the Nominalists. There's a group of these. And these people said, not only do you need good works after you come to faith, but, and they want to be more liberal this way. They would say, well, it's not totally a work of God's grace, but if you do as much as you can to get close to God, he will give you the gift of faith. And so they kind of saw work or the work of man or the effort of man both before and after the point of conversion. And that was the school in which Luther was trained in. Now, some scholars today say Luther only rejected the latter view that I've just described, the Occamist. But the fact is, it's very clear that he rejected both positions, both the Thomist position and the Occamist position. And so that, I think that answers your question.
What strikes me as odd as we go into this break, folks, is that you don't have to go back to the 16th century pre-Reformation Roman Catholic Church to find Christians who believe both of those positions, the Thomist and Occamist positions. In fact, there are a lot of evangelicals who would affirm exactly what mm-hmm. the errors of the pre-Reformation Roman Church would teach about how God deals with man according to his grace. It's amazing how things that once were around always seem to come back around. Folks, our Issues Etc. book of the month for October is called Lift High This Cross. It dovetails beautifully with these series of conversations we're having here on Issues Etc. on the Reformation. The theology of Martin Luther is the subject of this book. You can have this book for yourself. It costs but $9.99 plus shipping and handling by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or if you prefer to check it out and see what it's all about, go to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You'll find a bit of information on Lift High This Cross, issuesetc.org. You can also purchase the book in one of the two CPH bookstores, either at 3558 South Jefferson or here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. 1-800-325-3040, issuesetc.org. When you call, when you write, or when you go in, make sure you mention Issues Etc. and Lift High This Cross, our Issues Etc. book of the month for October. When we come back, the last 25 minutes of the program, we'll continue our conversation with Dr. Martin Nolan on the heart and soul of the Reformation.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
From his attention-getting 95 Theses to the Magna Carta of Evangelical Theology, the Augsburg Confession, explore the life and theology of Martin Luther through the writings of the Reformers in our new Issues Etc. book of the month for October, Lift High This Cross. The Theology of Martin Luther by the late Eugene Klug. You can order Lift High This Cross by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and you'll find information on the Issues Etc. book of the month for October, Lift High This Cross. When you call or write, be sure to mention Issues Etc. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
Christians, can they reject 6 literal days?
Answers with Ken Ham
author of the powerful book, Genesis and the Decay of the Nations. Well, Ken, if a person doesn't accept that Genesis teaches that God created in six literal days, can they be a Christian?
You know, there are many Christians who reject that God created in 6 days. Now, if they're truly born again, then not accepting six literal days of creation certainly won't keep them out of heaven. But they need to understand the devastating effect this belief has on biblical authority. If you take Genesis chapter 1 as written, there's no doubt the Bible clearly teaches God created in six literal days. The main reason so many Christians don't accept this is because they think they have to accept the secular teaching of millions of years for the age of the earth. Now, sadly, these compromising Christians reinterpret Genesis chapter 1 to allow for millions of years. And those around them, including their children, usually see the compromise. You see, these kinds of Christians teach that you have to accept the words as written in the Bible about, for example, the resurrection, but you don't have to accept the words as written in Genesis. Ultimately, this can lead to people saying they don't have to accept any of the words in the Bible. Yes, such compromise has been destructive to Christianity.
Ken Ham shares much more fascinating information on the 6 days of creation. In his free booklet, he shows from both science and scripture that the earth is not millions or billions of years old. Find out how when you go to AnswersRadio.com.
5:31, we'll continue with issues, etc. in just about a minute here. AM 850, KFUO weather, mostly cloudy throughout the evening and overnight. A chance of rain overnight, low of 60. Partly sunny tomorrow with tomorrow's high 75. We do have rain now in St. Louis, and it is 64. In traffic, westbound 70 between 270 and the Blanchet Bridge, stop-and-go traffic. And also on northbound 170 between Airport Road and 270, slow traffic. Westbound 70 between 5th Street and 94, slow traffic. Westbound 40 between Chesterfield Airport and Route K is stop-and-go. Westbound 370, right after the Discovery Bridge, there's an accident. Now, that involves a tractor-trailer and a fuel spill. The two left lanes are blocked and traffic is jammed back all the way to 270. Eastbound 40 between Compton and the Poplar Street Bridge, slow traffic. Northbound 55, parked to the bridge, slow traffic.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO, join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We'll talk with Julie Kroll from the St. Louis Symphony about Soundcheck St. Louis. It's a program for college music students that makes a night at the symphony affordable. We'll also talk with Edward Jones, the author of The Known World, about a black slave owner in antebellum Virginia's Manchester County. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee.
Sunday night on Issues Etc., Papal Authority and Roman Catholic Doctrine. Dr. Ron Feuerhahn will be our guest from Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Do the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church date back to the early church? Papal authority, indulgences, purgatory, papal infallibility? We'll talk about that with Dr. Ron Feuerhahn Sunday night on Issues Etc. If you'd like to post a question or a comment, oh, by the way, it's from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. If you'd like to post a question or a comment in advance of that conversation on papal authority and Roman Catholic doctrine, feel free to visit our website, issuesetc.org. When you click on the What's New section, you will find the Issues Etc. forum. If you post a question or a comment there tonight, tomorrow, the next day, it'll be ready for us on Sunday night when we talk with Dr. Ron Feuerhahn. We're talking about the heart and the soul of the Reformation, the sinner's justification with Dr. Marty Nolan. He joins us here in Studio A. He's director of the Concordia Historical Institute based in St. Louis. Marty, tell us a bit about the Concordia Historical Institute.
The Historical Institute is the department of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod for Archives and History, although we cover all areas of American Lutheran history. We're interested in how Luther's Reformation found its way to America and how it learned to survive here, because, you know, North America is not particularly a Lutheran nation. And we have a museum here on the Concordia Seminary campus. It's free. You can just walk in and get a little taste of that.
Why? I've been there. I worked there, in fact, when I was in seminary, and I've seen the archives. Why archive the material from all around the United States, from Lutheran churches? Why is that relevant today?
Well, this goes back to the debate between Cajetan and Luther. See, Luther knew exactly what the text said, the original text, in regard to the indulgences. It's what we call primary source text. It's the closest you can get to the original writing. Cajetan had didn't really know it until he opened up the book. The idea of an archive is that you get the original texts of written materials, whether that's by a professor who's teaching something, or let's say the National Archives in Washington, D.C., where they have the original Declaration of Independence. We have those type of materials for the Lutheran Church, and it helps us understand our own history.
Folks, if you'd like to learn more about Concordia Historical Institute, go to our website, issuesetc.org. Under the Links with Regular Guests link, if you scroll down there, you'll find a direct link to Dr. Martin Nolan, our guest in this hour, and the Concordia Historical Institute, or you can call them at area code 314-505-7900. That's 505-7900. I am constantly amazed, Marty, at this point in the conversation. You were talking about the Thomists and the Occamists before the break, those two errors that Luther found necessary to reject. I am constantly amazed that evangelicals today claim to reject the errors of Rome, but at the same time, they really wholeheartedly embrace the most fundamental error of Rome itself, and that is that somehow good works either before or after conversion are a factor in salvation.
Yeah, it is really kind of amazing, and it really traces back to John Wesley and his idea of Christian perfection. And it can be deceiving because Wesley talks about reading Luther's book on Romans, the Romans commentary. And what Wesley, I think, he did have some positive things, what he was dealing with, the form of Anglicanism in his day, which was very institutionally oriented and in some senses was really Roman Catholic. So you can see some good things out of Wesley's Reformation. And he also brought the Bible to the people. But you're exactly right on the issue of justification. I mean, he just gets it wrong, and how can you claim to be a Protestant? It's just very frustrating dealing with evangelicals and trying to explain this to them many times.
I've had evangelicals say to me, look, it's this simple. Salvation is, and actually a little formula, salvation equals faith plus obedience. And when you point out that is the error, that is the very error of Rome itself. They say, no, it isn't. It can't be. That's what I've always been taught. It seems as though the errors that Luther was combating are alive and well today.
Yeah, they certainly are in a variety of places.
It's important to, as we talk about Luther rejecting these errors in his day, those are the Thomists who said that you're on a probationary period after being brought to faith. Good works must be added. And the Occamists, who said man even has a capacity to do some work even before salvation, God meets him halfway, gives him faith, and then the probationary period continues. What were those good works supposed to be, according to those two systems of thought?
Yeah, that's a very good question, and that helps us understand what Luther was dealing with in his own life, in his own struggles, and also as he tried to first explain it to his people and then the rest of the literate audience that was listening to what he was writing. Good works was understood in a different way, probably, than we understand as Protestants. See, Luther made very clear that good works, as they are talked about in the Bible, means two things. It first means simply obedience to the Ten Commandments, so obey. And the second, it means doing your duty in the various areas of vocation. Part of his Reformation was making clear the New Testament concept of good works. But what he was dealing with was an entirely different thing. And it was good that you brought up this notion of a probationary period, because that puts us back into court. The judge lets you go, but you're on probation. And the policemen are watching you. And in the Roman Catholic system, that'd be the angels, you know, and they're reporting back to the judge. So you're never entirely free, and you're never entirely have a free conscience. You never really feel like you're accepted by God, but that he's always watching over your shoulder, and certainly not that you're a child of God. This was the whole attitude. Now, how did that express itself? Well, in the Roman Catholic theology of the day, once you are baptized, that's the equivalent of being converted, At that point, you're holy. And if you died in your baptism, you probably go straight to heaven. But, well, of course, we're, you know, the Roman Catholics, as we know, as we certainly acknowledge as Lutherans, that we sin, daily sin. And they did too, and they knew it. So you fall into sin, and eventually each one of these sins is a crime against God, and you have to go take care of it. So what do? You go to confession, private confession. You go see the priest, and you say, okay, Father, these are the sins that I've committed, and then he will absolve you. But it's a conditional absolution. He doesn't say, you're free because Christ has paid for all your sins, and you don't need to do anything. You are freely forgiven. Go home, and God loves you. He couldn't tell you that. The Roman priest had to say, well, you are forgiven by God, but this is what you have to do to compensate for the sins that or the crimes that you've committed. And there were any number of things, and they had a whole, it's like a drugstore, a whole prescription system. Depending on what the illness was, that is the types of sins that you did, there was a prescription of how you absolved or took care of those. Taking care of those sins was called a satisfaction. In other words, you're satisfying God's wrath or judgment by doing certain things. And these are the type of things that could be done. You could be told to go on a pilgrimage. Or maybe you would save up your debt and pay it off in one pilgrimage every 10 years. You could go see some relics and maybe pray or venerate them because that puts you close to the saints. You could be told to do some work of charity in your local town. And the Roman Catholics were big on charity. You could give money to the church. If you're a rich man, you're probably going to be asked to give money. If you're a poor man, you probably would be told to do something else. And then the most innovative thing that the Roman Catholics came up with in those days were the indulgences, the idea that you could purchase forgiveness of sins over a certain period of time. And a plenary indulgence was kind of a whole deal. You got the whole deal at once.
You purchased complete satisfaction for the temporal consequences of your sins.
That's correct.
That is those things that the church said you need to do these to make satisfaction.
Right.
Now, if you'd like to make satisfaction in one fell swoop, we've got this plenary indulgence. It's going to cost you, but it might be worth your money.
Right. And those this doctrine of confession, absolution, and satisfactions with these various cures are still in place in Roman Catholicism. Now, to what extent do they still practice, I can't answer. I'm not a practicing Roman Catholic. But it's in their catechism. And in the year 2000, they issued a Jubilee indulgence. So, you know, they've made some modifications since the Reformation, but some of the essence of this notion of good works and the Christian life is still there. And this entirely, the whole notion of satisfactions, the idea that you had to pay for your sins in some way, that was absolutely ruled out by Luther and by all the Protestants, not just Luther.
So Luther finds in Scripture not only no justification for this teaching, but he finds rather what? What is it that makes satisfaction for sins? What is it that gives the Christian not only that declaration of innocence, but also certainty so that he can know it and live with it?
Well, that's a very good point. The satisfaction for sin is done only one place and one time, and that's on the cross of Calvary by Jesus Christ, who is the only satisfaction for sin. He's the only thing that satisfies God's divine wrath. Now, the second question that you asked was, how do I know that? First off, you simply have the Word of God that promises. And as Luther points out in his explanation to the 95 Theses, which were written in 1518, the same year as the Leipzig, well, about the same time as the Leipzig debate, he says that if you do not believe that the Scriptures proclaim the Word of God, you cannot have faith, because it depends on believing that these are God's very Word. And that's why any time you have a church that strays from the notion that the Scriptures proclaim the Word of God, you are undermining faith, at least certainly Luther's understanding of it. So how do I know? Well, I know because God tells me through his own Word in the Scriptures. But secondly, I also have another form of assurance, and that is the participation in the sacraments. Through baptism, I receive it personally. It's not just the pulpit preacher proclaiming the word to a congregation of 500 people. In baptism, I have my name on the satisfaction of Christ through the water and the word. And when I go to the Lord's Supper, this Luther understands it in a unique way. The Lutheran understanding of the Lord's Supper is different from both the Roman Catholic and all the other Reformed, because at the Lord's Supper, I participate in the sacrifice of Christ, not in the sense that I'm making a sacrifice or the priest is making a sacrifice, but I'm right there at the moment of time, as it were, receiving the benefits of that sacrifice. And so when you go to the altar as a Lutheran, you receive Christ's body and blood, which can only be body and blood if the lamb is killed. You are at that moment receiving forgiveness and full atonement for all your sins. That's such a wonderful teaching. And every time you go to the altar as a Lutheran and receive that, you should walk away saying, I'm a completely innocent child of God, and God loves me as his own.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment on the heart and soul of the Reformation, the sinner's justification, we're talking with Dr. Martin Nolan. Our call-in numbers 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. So we see kind of at work the dynamic of the Reformation. Luther doesn't say, okay, everything that was Roman Catholic, everything I understood in Roman Catholic must be wrong, therefore I'm just going to chuck it all and start over with a blank slate. He says, rather, I need to rediscover what the heart and the soul of Scripture is, namely Christ's full atonement for my sin, and then we need to pump that back through the system and see what it renders obsolete and what it changes, so that the Lord's Supper is retained. It's not rejected, but it's now properly understood in terms of God's pure and full satisfaction in Christ and not in our works. Similarly, baptism, similarly, all the other teachings, and a lot of things had to be rejected as a consequence as well. Is that a fair estimation of how it works?
No, that's good. And you just remember that when you receive the body and blood, when they're separated, means death. And the death of Christ is the satisfaction of God. And you're reminded of that every time you go to communion.
Also key to Luther's thought at this time, he's struggling with the proper function of the law. And Galatians, of course, we talked about that before, puts this before him in a very stark way. What does Luther eventually conclude with regard to the proper function of the law?
Well, as Lutherans, we talk about three uses of the law. I believe this is what you're asking me on this point. That the law is, in the sense that it's known by everybody in their conscience. It serves as a curb for people's outlandish, wicked desires, and it keeps some sort of peace in society. The second use of the law is that it condemns us. It tells me where I really stand before God, and what can I expect on Judgment Day if I do not have Christ standing between me and God? And the third use of the law, then, is that even after I have become a Christian, after I'm baptized and believe, I'm still a sinner, and I don't really know all that, at what time what I'm supposed to really do. Or maybe I know, but it gets all fouled up. And then the law helps keep me on track. That's the third use of law.
The main function for Luther, for the unbeliever and also for the believer, became that second use, that accusing use of the law, because whenever the law could find something to accuse in man, it did its accusing work. Even for Luther, he said it found things to accuse in the Christian. How does he explain this?
The Latin term is lex semper accusat, which means the law always accuses. And this is something that we have to remember in our American environment, which is the dominant Christian forms are Roman Catholicism and American Evangelicalism. And law is very heavy in both of those religious traditions. The American evangelicals will think, well, we can preach about they preach about obedience and victorious living all the time. But Luther's insight is, how is that received by the hearer? And it's received always as an accusation, because I'm always a sinner. I'm always falling short. And this was a brilliant psychological insight, and it's part of the staple of Lutheran theology and preaching.
So the preacher who thought he could improve people's morals and further them toward in their sanctification by preaching the law to people was only making matters worse, Luther is saying.
Exactly. Now, here we get to the heart, I think, is one of the undiscovered or unrealized genius elements of Luther, is that Luther understands the psychology of the Christian life. He understands better than anybody else inner motivations. He understands how our heart responds to God's word, law, or gospel. The evangelicals, typically today, are only looking at external actions. They want to make somebody better, so they tell them what they're supposed to do. Well, why should that person do that? What's going to change their attitude that's going to make them want to do that? Well, Luther's got the answer. If you keep preaching at somebody, they're going to keep going down the hill of despair or thinking that they're fulfilling the law, and they'll keep going up the ladder of becoming more like a Pharisee. I'm better than all of you. Luther says every time you preach that law, you're moving away from the right motivation. The motivation for doing things that creates the proper attitude is the preaching of God's love for you and that your sins are forgiven. That's the gospel. And so if the gospel predominates, then you're going to have the right attitude and motivation. As Luther would say, the good tree produces good fruit. But you got to make the tree good first, and you do that through the preaching of the gospel.
So is this why, among other things, the Lutheran Reformation took place, albeit from the pen of Luther, but as much from the pulpit of the churches who understood the gospel rightly and this distinction between law and gospel? It was preached as much as it was put down on paper?
It has to be preached because a person that's writing or reading tends to be selective. They'll skip over the parts they think they know or they think that doesn't apply to them. Whereas the preacher, if he's been in a congregation for a while, he gets to know his audience. He gets to know their motivations, what makes them tick. And he can deliver the law and the gospel to them just the way that they need. And that's the best way to make real Christians.
So to make it very plain, God's word must always speak these two things, law and gospel, both to the Christian. The law that accuses us of our sin and shows us our need of a Savior, and the gospel that provides the answer to that sin in Christ's perfect life and the very Savior himself, Jesus Christ.
And the balance on that is the fact that I know in my own conscience, without God's word, that I'm a sinner. And I've already got the law in my conscience. That's why I need to hear the gospel as an external source, because that's not in my mind by nature. And that's what the preaching of the gospel and mission work and evangelism is all about. We got to get the gospel out there primarily.
Why is the central issue of the 16th century Reformation, the sinner's justification, why is it not just an artifact of history or a decided matter in the church that's been laid aside and now we can go on to other things? Why is it still the central issue in the church today?
Because it never goes away. This was debated back at the time of Augustine, about 400 AD, between him and Pelagius. And the Council of Orange, about the 6th century, thought that it had rejected the Pelagian heresy, but it had not. It continued through the church. The Protestant reformers thought they got rid of it, but it did not. It came back through late Pietism and through Wesley and Evangelicalism, and it's just contrary to our nature. I want to go to religion and find that I'm better than you. And Luther's theology doesn't let me do that. It says that we're all sinners under God, and we're all equally righteous under Jesus. And a lot of people don't like that.
Finally, when we reflect upon this history, someone's going to say, well, it's all very quaint to talk about that today. But, you know, the church has got bigger fish to fry now. We've got a culture to contend with. Of Luther's day, yeah, they needed to know that they were justified. But now if we preach that too much, we're just going to make the church lazy. If we preach that gospel, as you said, we're just going to get a bunch of lazy Christians and won't get anything done. How do you respond to that?
Well, you can get people to do things by preaching the law or stirring them up to do something if they think it benefits them. But God looks at the heart. And as a Lutheran preacher, I'm not interested really in what's going on politically. I'm interested in bringing people to God and closer to Jesus and helping them get to heaven, because it's not a certain thing. You know, people can fall away from faith for a variety of things. And as a preacher, I need to strengthen their faith so that when the bad day comes, they will stand in faith. Because it's not just a matter of making a decision for Christ. As the Bible says, it's a matter of persevering to the end. And for that, I need all the gospel that I can find. And that's a perennial issue from now until Jesus returns.
And the certainty of that salvation, how would Luther answer? Is it in my works, in my moral improvement? How do I know I'm really saved?
You know you're saved again because that's what the Bible tells you.
Dr. Martin Nolan, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you very much. It's a pleasure.
Dr. Martin Nolan is director of the Concordia Historical Institute based in St. Louis. Folks, I can't say it enough. You need to get our Issues, Etc. book of the month for October. It's called Lift High This Cross, The Theology of Martin Luther. This is a book that does take you straight to the heart and center of the Lutheran Reformation, but it only doesn't only do it as a matter of history. It does it as a matter of present-day necessity. Is what Luther discovered in Galatians and Romans just something that was needed for the church in his day, or is it still needed today? That we are declared innocent by God, not because he lays his justice aside, not because he just arbitrarily chooses to overlook our sins, not just because he's a nice guy. Are we declared innocent by God because of what we do, anything we do, or because of everything Jesus has done for us, plus nothing we do? The church will always face the challenge of continually purifying the preaching of God's word, this law and gospel. God's word tells us that we are saved because it tells us that we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who on that cross bore our sins, and that when he bore our sins in his body on the cross, he accomplished everything that is necessary for salvation. Nothing needs to be added to it. It is God's work from beginning to end. It's all there in our Issues, Etc., book of the month for October. Lift High This Cross. Call Concordia Publishing House tomorrow, 1-800-325-3040. Mention Issues, Etc. Ask for Lift High This Cross. Or go to our website tonight, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section and you'll find information on the Issues, Etc., book of the month for October. Lift High This Cross, The Theology of Martin Luther. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Tomorrow, the Solas of the Reformation with Dr. Rod Rosenblatt of the White Horse Inn. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.